We have 43 men who will be attending the retreat this coming weekend at Harvey Cedars. That is the number that we are committed to. We do have room for maybe two or three more. If you have passed the deadline and you say, oh, I wish I would have signed up, we can expand that by two or three, but I must know today. So see me after the service. If you really wanted to go and you didn't get your reservation in, let me know. We can probably still fit you in. However, only the top bunks are left. Let us pray. Father, we're so inadequate to express your worth. We thank you for that measure of grace that we have come to understand. I thank you that the Holy Spirit who lives within those who believe on Jesus Christ is continuing to reveal you to us, and our hearts rejoice. I pray that that will be true this morning as we look at this section of your word again. I pray that you would lift up our hearts and our eyes, that we'll stop living like beggars and stop feeling downcast and rejected and see what you have made us by your grace. Encourage our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that the church is guilty of a double failure. We talked about the first part of that failure several weeks ago when we talked about how seldom we stop to realize the depth of sin and helplessness and hopelessness that really existed in our lives apart from Jesus Christ. And I told you that as we focused on that, as we would take time to realize what deadness and being separated from God really entailed, that as we came to the table of the Lord and we lived in the reality of the but God of verse 4, that our hearts ought to soar. Well, the second part of what I think the church is guilty of is that we fail to realize the greatness of the height and the glory of our salvation. We have a tendency to take it for granted. I think often we're content to think about our salvation merely in terms of the forgiveness of sins. Now, we certainly don't want to depreciate that. But there is more to the grace of God than the forgiveness of sins. And I believe that the whole condition and state of the Church of Jesus Christ today is largely due to the fact that we fail to realize both the depth of sin and the height to which God has raised us. We seem to get stuck here in the middle. Remember this? I think I did the series here in bits and pieces on the Misty Flats. Remember that series, The Highway and the Misty Flats? Isn't that Misty Flats truly descriptive of your Christian life a lot of the time? You're just drifting to and fro. You've been lifted out of the pit, but you haven't experienced the height to which God has raised you. That's what Paul comes to here in chapter 2. After dealing with this word in verse 4, but God, and seeing the difference that God makes, Paul goes on to show us what has happened to us spiritually. What God has done by grace in our lives spiritually, in addition to the forgiveness of sins. And he tells us that what has happened to us spiritually is similar to what happened to our Lord physically when he was raised from the dead. When Christ was crucified, was dead, and was buried, there was an emptiness. There was a separation. That's why he cried out in agony from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And there was a hopelessness apart from God. But God raised him from the dead, and there was a complete change in the realm in which the Lord was existing. First, he was dead in the grave. Then he was alive, revealing himself to others and functioning in a way that he had not functioned before the cross. We don't have his, what we would call, magical appearances before the cross, where he just shows up, you know, no doors, no windows, just he's there. There was something new about this life that he was experiencing. Well, Paul is teaching in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, that what happened to Jesus Christ physically has happened to those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus spiritually. Now, I'm making this distinction this morning because what happened to Jesus Christ physically is going to happen to every believer one day. That's yet future. There will be a day when the dead in Christ will rise and will be taken to the Father and will be in the presence of God bodily, as well as in soul and spirit. But what Paul is referring to here is not future. He wants you to see that it's something that has happened right now. The question is, how has it happened? And secondly, what does it mean? To answer the question, how this has happened to me, brings us to what I think is one of the greatest Christian doctrines of our faith. And it is the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, we've been touching on this. We've been working up to it. We're here. I wish I could say that what we're going to say is exhaustive and you'll never have any more questions about it. That's not true. But what in the world does it mean to be in Christ, united with him, our union with him? I tell you, it's a difficult doctrine. And yet it's such a crucial doctrine to our faith. John Murray, former professor at Westminster, a school I did not attend, by the way, but the writings of the faculty of that school I've come to appreciate a great deal. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, makes this comment: union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Another character I've come to appreciate, some days more than others, is Arthur W. Pink. And even more emphatically, Pink says this: the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture. It's sad to say, however, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. The very expression, spiritual union, is unknown in most professing Christian circles. And even where it is employed, it is given such a protracted meaning as to take in only a fragment of this precious truth. What I want you to see is the fact that Paul uses this phrase in Christ or with Christ or by Christ over 164 times in his letters. Just because this fact, this teaching is so prominent in the New Testament doesn't mean we understand it. It burdens me to think that what happens in the Christian church is like what happened, what I observed happening in the children's home where Gail and I first started out our ministry. We had been married about a year and a half, and we suddenly became the parents of 16 teenage girls. And it was an interesting education. This children's home had about 130 children from age 2 through college. There was one thing that I noticed fairly quickly in our stay there. These kids came from broken homes. They were dependent and neglected children. Some were orphans, some were half orphans. Others came out of abusive situations. What I noticed is that when they came into the home, they learned very quickly how to act and what to say. They knew how to manipulate the staff better than anybody I've ever seen. You take a kid out of a very desperate background who had virtually no experience to Christian truth, and you bring him into a Christian environment where you have devotions with your children, where you pray at meals, where you go to church, where you talk about Jesus in the school classroom, and pretty soon they're talking about Jesus and they're saying the right words and they're going through the right actions, but they have no idea of the reality of what they say. And what burdens me is that I think that's true of the Christian church in general. We learn the words. We sing the hymns. If we were more a liturgical church, we'd all learn when to genuflect, when to kneel, when to stand. We learn quickly. But so much of our Christian life just seems like word games. When Paul speaks about our being made alive with Christ, what does it mean? Well, we're dealing with the question of how it happens, and we say how it happens is because of our union with Christ. And I think it's important that we learn about that union. There's two ways to approach this doctrine. One way is to explain it from what we call a federal or a covenantal perspective. Turn with me for a moment to Romans, well, be more than a moment, Romans 5. Romans 5 is one, but it is probably the classic text that illustrates our federal or our covenantal union, and it's described pretty clearly, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. That's a federal expression. Verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. If there had been a person who had lived from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, who was sinlessly perfect, who had never committed a single act of sin, overtly or mentally, if such a person existed, in the sight of God, he was declared to be a sinner. That's what this passage is saying. Why? Because of our federal union with Adam. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Paul's argument is this, that Adam entered into a covenant relationship or a federal relationship, and Adam was regarded as the head or the representative of the human race. He was the federal head. God made a covenant with him and an agreement so that certain statements that were true of Adam would also be true of the rest of the human race. Now, as our representative, he rebelled. He sinned. And he was punished. And the consequences of that sin passed down upon the human race. Why? Because our representative sinned. And we are federally or covenantally related to him. Now, thankfully, that's also illustrative of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have a federal relationship not only with Adam, the first man, but we have a federal relationship with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. So that whatever was true of our representative, Jesus Christ, becomes true of us. Now, this is called federalism because it's analogous to the way a citizen is involved in the actions of his country. If this country declares war, you may not be a warring person, but I guarantee you, you're at war. Because your federal head has committed you as your representatives to be at war. You get the picture? And we do have that kind of federal union with Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus Christ in his sinless life and in his payment for sin and in his being resurrected is attributed to those who believe on him because he is our federal head. Our representative. He's not all men's representatives, only those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's called the federal or covenantal union with Christ. But there's a second way of understanding this union. We'll call it the vital or the experiential union with Christ. This union refers to the actual effects because of our relationship. This union is what explains the actual difference that Christ makes in our life. To see the analogy, there's a number of passages that illustrate this, but John 15 is very familiar to you, so we'll use that one. the analogy of the vine and the branches. The Lord says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. The union between the branches and the vine is not mechanical. The union between the vine and the branches is not representative. It's vital. They're bound together. It's the same sap that flows in the vine that flows in the branches. It's the same life in the stalk as it is in the branch. Paul uses another analogy. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. Verse 22 says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, when it says that God appointed Christ to be the head of the church, he's not simply talking about federal head here. He's talking about vital head. Some of you look like you're not here. Any one of my fingers is a vital part of my body. It's not simply tied on. It's a living, organic, vital union. It's real. It's not theory. I remember when I cut that one off. It was real. Now, they did tie it back on. They stitched it, but that didn't work. And so what's left of that finger is still vital and still a part. You see, our union with Christ, our being in Christ, is not just in a representative or theoretical way. Our being in Christ is in a vital, experiential way, an internal, essential unity, not simply a legal covenant or contract. And the question is, if that is our union, if we indeed are in Christ Jesus, what is accomplished because of that? And that's where we come to the rest of 4, 5, 6, and 7. Because Paul gives us three specific things that are not only true of us representatively, but are true of us experientially. If we indeed are born again by the Spirit of God. I found it interesting that the three things that Paul says here are three words that he coined. That is, they were not words that existed in the Greek language prior to this, but in his endeavoring to come up with the the concept to communicate to us this relationship with Christ and what he's done, he took the prefix S-Y-N and he attached it to three things that were said about Jesus Christ and came up with three new words. NIV doesn't show us that. King James Version does. You think I'm arguing for King James every Sunday. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying that it's not all bad like some people think. The King James Version says this. Verse 6. And God, who has King James Version? Stand up and read it. Verse 6. Here we go. Listen to this. Thank you. What is the word that is in there that is not in the NIV? What? Together with. Together with. That word hadn't existed before. There was nothing in the Greek language to communicate that. And so Paul creates three words. And they mean raised up, made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up together with Christ. Seated us in the heavenly realms together with Christ. You see that vital union? What's it mean? Well, let's consider first being made alive together. This is the most radical change that comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul is teaching that although we were dead, so far as any spiritual ability or any activity on our part, that this has changed radically as a result of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, we've been talking about this. A dead person is unconscious of what is going on around him. A dead person is inactive, and a dead person is in the process of bodily decay. And that was true of us spiritually. We were unconscious of God. We were inactive in terms of serving God. We only served self, and we were decaying morally. But God. And because of the but God of verse 4, now we're alive to God. We are working for God, and we are growing in practical righteousness. And that's the most profound transformation that you can imagine. And it is true of all Christians, not some. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very helpful with regard to this. Has made me been thinking for a number of weeks on this concept. He asked the question, what is new life? Or what is regeneration in Christ? And he says, I can think of no better definition than this. Regeneration is an act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. But he goes on to say this. It means that God, by his mighty action, puts a new disposition into my soul. Disposition, I say. Not faculties. What's he saying? What is the disposition? Our disposition is that which determines the bent or the way that we use our faculties. the difference between a sinner and the Christian, the difference between the unbeliever and the believer, is not that the Christian has certain faculties that the non-Christian does not have. In other words, the Christian is not given a new brain. He's still got the same old brain. He's not given a new intelligence. He's not given a new tongue. He's not given new hands. You say, oh, yes, but he's given a new heart. Well, when I had some work done in light of my heart, doctors only found one of them. Maybe I'm not a Christian. No, Scripture is not addressing faculties. You see, Romans 6, instead of using the word faculties, uses the word members. The members of our body. And you're not given new members. But what you are given, because of this relationship with Christ, is a new disposition, a new drive, a new motivation that now seeks after God. You turn in a different direction. It's a new power guiding the old faculties. And this new disposition affects the whole man. It affects my mind. It affects my emotions. It affects my will. And it happens instantaneously. Not gradually. I've never seen a gradual birth that takes years. Some may take a little longer than others, but those births are relatively brief. And that's because I didn't have the baby, you understand. I realize those that are having them don't think they're necessarily brief, but you know what I mean. Birth really is sudden. It's instantaneous. And so it is with our having this new disposition. I can't explain how it happens, but I know it's happened in my life. It's like the blind man of John 9. Who did not sit around trying to argue theologically with those who were accusing him and trying to put down Jesus. His answer was, look, the only thing I know is once I was blind, now I see. Is that your experience? Do you have within you a disposition that motivates you to use your faculties to know, to understand, to serve, and to glorify God? That's really the question. This is what it means to be a new creation. You have the same eyes, the same emotions, the same will, the same body. But a new motivation, a new life. Those of you who have struggled with alcoholism can identify with this. When the alcoholic comes to faith in Christ and God works a change in his heart, we're not saying that the alcoholic does not at times struggle with the desire for drink. We're not saying that. But what I am saying is that when the alcoholic sees the taverns that he used to see, he doesn't see them in the same way. The tavern hasn't changed, but he has changed. He wasn't given new eyes, but he was given a bent or a spirit or a life that sees differently. He's a new man. The question is that true of you? We have to quit there. I'm not going to ruin this sermon by trying to shorten it. That's only the first point. We've been made alive together with. Let me conclude it this way. Have you been made alive in Christ? That's the question. That's the question I'd like you to have settled in your mind before you even leave this service. Has God put within you a new principle of life? Do you sense a spiritual disposition in what you do? Are you, to use the words of John 3, born again? If you can't answer that in the affirmative, then I would say to you, seek after it with all your heart. Because our God, the God of love and mercy, the God who makes a difference, says, come to me. I'll never cast you out. He says, believe on me. I'll give you eternal life. So if you've never settled that issue and you don't sense that that new life is in you, today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're there and able to say, yeah, well, I've settled that, Arlie. I know there's a new life in me. Well, are you living that life? Are your faculties dedicated to, committed to the glory of God? Or are they committed to your own reputation, your own self-advancement, your own praise and glory? That's the first application. Only you can answer that. Let us pray. Father, the prayer of my heart is that this will be more than a concept, and that these will be more than just words, but that we will live the life of Jesus Christ because of our union with him, and the world will know it. We ask then that you might be free to do your work in those whose hearts are made alive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.